Okay, the lesson I was asked to speak on, I told David and Malin, you organized the conference, you just tell me what to do. And they asked me to speak on the subject this morning of the challenge of the Great Commission. And the challenge of the Great Commission, many of us in the room are from background, we're from very evangelistic churches, some are not. So it's particularly difficult for me to speak objectively on the subject of the Great Commission because I was from a church where this was preached on, it seemed like every single Sunday was talking about the Great Commission. Go make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, maybe not so much the last part, but certainly the first two. Go make disciples and baptize them. It was talked about all the time. And some of you who are from similar backgrounds are nodding or smiling right now because you know exactly what I'm talking about. So my tendency, when I hear a thing a certain amount of times, certain scriptures in the Bible, I just tune out and fog out because I thought, I've heard this enough times, I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm just going to daydream, think about something else, or open my Bible and go to some other passage. So if you're tempted to feel that way, I totally understand. I would say that I see the Great Commission in a different light, particularly the third part of the Great Commission. Go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. I see that in a different light now, which makes things much more challenging, but this is embracing what is the Great Commission and how do we do this. So I think many of us in the room are wrestling with this. Okay, I was taught to make disciples, but now that I have a more complete understanding of the teachings of Jesus, this is different. This is harder. How do I do this effectively? Some people don't know in the room, don't know where I'm coming from. So I want to just explain my own background and biases and what was ingrained into me so that you can understand where I'm coming from and be an introduction to the talk. From the introductions last night, many people in the room are currently in the ICOC, International Churches of Christ churches. Some people were in them. Some people never heard of them. So there's a mix in the group here. The International Churches of Christ, I was in there for about 30-something years, my wife even longer. Very aggressive evangelistic church planting movement that came out of the Churches of Christ, evangelistic movement that sprung up within the Churches of Christ, which was focused in the 70s and 80s on evangelizing the campuses in the U.S. and then the cities in the U.S. and really the cities all over the world. Now this is it's difficult to explain to people who haven't come from this background how serious about world evangelism this group was. They take up world mission contribution collections. People would sell their beds and sleep on the floor to give money to missions. Okay, this was, people were making tremendous sacrifices, giving up their jobs, training for the full-time ministry, and launching off on mission teams to go all over the world. The church that we were in sent out over 100 church plantings while we were there. Now, these are not church plantings to the next hamlet next door. These were church plantings out to New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago, London, Paris, Tokyo, Hong Kong, Moscow. And you might think, well, it sounds like you're trying to evangelize the world. Yes, that was the whole idea. And the instructions were, if you're going to go plant a church in Moscow, the expectations are within a couple of years, you're going to be planting churches in Kiev, and you're going to be planting churches in the other cities of the Soviet Union, which will then plant cities in the other cities. And so in one generation, we're going to evangelize the whole world. And you may think, you've got to be kidding me. You think you're going to evangelize the whole world in one generation. But this was a group of people who really believed that they were going to do that. That was the game plan. So Alice and I were right in the eye of the hurricane in the center of the storm. We were planted, and we were in Boston, Massachusetts, which was the center of activity for an enormous amount. It felt like I was on an aircraft carrier. There are people moving in, training for the ministry, going off on mission teams. So it was a wild experience. We were leading a house church in Somerville, which is a very, very urbanized area. And we were, just like everybody else in the church, very evangelistic. The ministry was, it was in a very urban setting, multicultural ministry. We had black, white, Hispanic, Asian, you name it. It was a multicultural, multinational. People got baptized there who were graduate students who moved into Boston to go to school. Bus driver, businessman, physician, just all kinds of people. And I tell people that we baptized the biggest drug dealer in Boston. And they say, wow, he sold more drugs than anybody else in Boston? I said, no, I didn't say that. I said he was the biggest drug dealer in Boston. He was about 450 pounds. But so we evangelized all kinds of people. Okay? So it was a wild experience. We were so immersed in the ministry that after being married for 5 years, I woke up one day and thought, you know, it's kind of funny. We don't have any children, it seems like. It seems like all of our friends have kids now. Is there maybe something wrong here? So it wasn't like we weren't trying to have children. We were just so immersed in the ministry and reaching out to people, converting people, training people up, sending them out, that was our life. And some of you can relate to that who are in the room here. To some, this would be very strange indeed. Many wonderful things that were emphasized in the movement that we were part of, which many in the room here would share. Foundation, authority of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, you start right there. The authority of Scripture is all inspired by God. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is our standard in all things. That was the foundation of foundations. The second point that we were taught after the Bible is the Word of God. And this is the most dangerous thing that they taught in the whole church. They said, we must always follow. And some of you will remember this. We must always follow what the Word of God says, not what religious leaders tell us. That was ingrained in everybody who came into the church. The Bible's the standard, and we're going to follow what the Bible says, not what religious leaders tell you. Now, the reason it was so important to tell that this was a church of Christ is because they were about to tell you that you weren't really a Christian because you hadn't been baptized the right way, because the Bible says it. Forget what your religious leaders are telling you. However, regardless of the agenda, that's a wonderful foundation. Go into Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7, where Jesus lays out the religious leaders because they are nullifying the Word of God for the sake of their man-made, handed-down tradition. So that was the foundation that we were given. And so to me, it's no wonder that so many people who started off with that foundation end up naturally embracing the fuller message of the kingdom. When they hear it, they recognize, yes, this is exactly what we should be following. It's no surprise. We were taught, unlike most Protestants, I don't know if Church of Christ you call it Protestant or not, it doesn't exactly fit the mold of that, but we were taught right from the beginning, you have to obey what Jesus taught. That obedience is necessary to be saved, not just believing and accepting. You have to do what he says to be a disciple of his to be saved. So basic, the whole Protestant Reformation mindset was just made no sense to any of us. You have to do what he says. Personal responsibility of every single disciple for evangelism. This isn't the minister's job. Every member of the church is to be a little evangelistic machine, basically going out, and the people that they know and that they meet, they're reaching out, studying the Bible with them, converting them, bringing in the Bible study. So everybody's evangelistic and everybody's converting people, not just the minister. So this is a different kind of church. Biblical conversion, just like in the book of Acts, you believe, you repent. That means you got to get serious about turning away from the sin you were involved in and getting baptized in water, just like Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness of sin. So that was what was taught. That was practiced. It wasn't easy believism. It was hardcore, total commitment, radical repentance, and then you're baptized. That was the conversion. Total commitment to Christ, lifestyle of being a disciple. radical repentance, very strong preaching from the pulpit. Also, discipling relationships. And only after I got out of, I started meeting people from other church groups, I realized, wow, this is really, what we got here is not typical at all. Discipling relationships, meaning we're involved in each other's lives. We talk about sin, struggle, temptation. Hey, brother, I just need to tell you, I was struggling with internet pornography last night. That kind of openness, brutal openness, because we're concerned about the condition of our own soul. So it was the culture was being open about your sins, your temptations, and your struggles in life. It wasn't arm's distance relationship. You know, you sit over there, I'll sit over here. Hi, brother. Hi, sister. See you next Sunday. It wasn't that at all. It was people really involved with each other's lives. These are all good things. Importance of the church, commitment to total commitment to the meetings of the body of Christ, high degree of financial sacrifice and giving, especially to support the work of the church and missions, big focus on sexual purity and evangelizing the campuses, which is an explosive combination right there. I mean, imagine going on the Boston campuses and saying homosexuality is a sin and you need to be living a sexual pure life until you get married. That's totally countercultural back then. It is right now. So church caught a lot of flack for that. And then submission to leaders in the church, which many churches teach. And of course, that can get abused. And it certainly did sometimes. That was a mixed bag. So that was the foundation. Pretty good stuff, I think, really. But there were some things that were missing that weren't being taught. And later, you know, and I can cast some of the blame here to somebody sitting in the first row. That's David Brousseau here. So they said, you know, we want to be just like the church was in the beginning, the first century church. I said, well, I wonder what the first century church was like. Rather than just imagine, I started listening to, you know, some of David's lessons on what do the early Christians believe about this, that, and the other thing. Now, there are certain things like baptism that would line up very well with it they taught, but then there are other things. So I learned some new things and then went back to the scriptures. And something David says all the time is, if you want to know what the early Christians believed, just lay out all the scriptures, read them all, and take them at face value. And don't hide any of them. Just do that. And that's pretty much what the early Christians believed. So if you can read it objectively, which is sometimes hard to do if you've been trained a certain way to think. So it caused me to take a fresh look at the scriptures. The Bible's the standard, not the early Christians, but they were helping me to be a little more objective about it. So I realized, oh wow, permanence of marriage. This is right in the Sermon on the Mount. How did I miss this one? I was raised Catholic. I was taught this. How did I miss this? I misunderstood this. Permanence of marriage. The idea that you're married until death. And you can only get divorced in the case of adultery, but that doesn't mean you can get remarried. Materialism. Materialism, in a lot of religious groups, it ends up being the fatal flaw, honestly. It's attachment to money. Because you can tell people to sacrifice financially and give a lot of money and tithe, whatever, but they can still be living a totally materialistic lifestyle. So dealing with that, separation from the world, worldly entertainment, clothing, adornment, simplicity, not living for the pleasures of this life. Some of you who came in the room here might have noticed, wow, people are dressing a little differently than the church that I normally go to. So it was an eye-opener. Role of men and women in the church and in the family. The idea that women can't stand up at the pulpit and be addressing the church. And then non-resistance, non-participation in the government's wars. That while there were many people in the church who believed that, I wasn't allowed to teach that in the church. So there are some things that were missing that were very significant, and some of them are right in the Sermon on the Mount. And I really don't like the idea of separating out salvation issues and, you know, things you can blow off with impunity in the scriptures. I think that's arrogant for us to do that. I mean, Jesus says you obey the most important things, but you don't neglect the lesser things either. Matthew 23. That's the attitude we should have. We love God. We're going to do everything he says. So we shouldn't be separating it out. But even if somebody does do that, we're dealing with the sins of murder, adultery, and greed. And in the case of modest dress, he said, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better to have a millstone around your neck and hurled into the depths of the sea. So these are, any way you look at it, these are not trivial matters. There's some very, very important things that are here. I was teaching in the church, and so it was always there was always tension there, because obviously it says those who teach in James will face a more severe judgment. So I'm not going to teach something on the one hand that goes against what I know the scriptures teach and what I know was the faith once for all and trust of the saints. And that's touching the third rail. You can never do that. For on the one hand, I can't just be teaching the party line on something if I know it's wrong. On the other hand, I need to be respectful and submissive to those who are leading the church, the elders of the church. So how do you do that? That was quite an adventure, and some people got to see me struggling and wrestling through that. But I'd get behind closed doors with leaders in the church. I'd sit down with them and I'd say, look, we need to study this out. We're not following what the scriptures say here. But not very careful not to go around causing division or dissension in the church. So then later, a few years ago, Allison and I stumbled upon the conservative Anabaptist world. It was David came to Boston, and there were two groups of people who came there. Most of the people were from the Church of Christ ICOC, but then there were also people who listened to David from the Anabaptist world who were there too. So you're bringing together these two different worlds. This is dangerous to do. You're not supposed to talk to each other, right? So you bring people from these two different worlds together and started some discussions, started some friendships. A good friend of mine, Finney Curavilla, was there. We became good friends. Came over to, he started a house church. He moved about 10 minutes away from where I live, started a house church. So there were a bunch of us who came over. We go to the Church of Christ in the morning. In the afternoon, we all go over to Finney's house church, which was more Anabaptist style. And I remember one day Caleb, who's sitting in the back, he came up to me with a very concerned look on his face, and he said, why are there so many people from the ICOC here? How did this happen? He's trying to figure this out. Where did all these people come from? Finney's from the Anabaptist world. So I had to try to explain that to him, but I think in hindsight, the people are hungry. They want to know, what's the Bible say? And if this is what it teaches, then let's do that. So started making some connections with people from I'd say the other side of the groundswell of people that are trying to follow all the kingdom teachings that didn't know before, and didn't know them, never met them or seen them. We tended to live in the cities, and they tended to live out in the hinterlands. So and then the sisters be a constant struggle of, what am I supposed to be wearing? This is like going, started a few years ago and has continued on. What do we wear? Because we don't want to be modest, but we're trying to reach out to people at the same time. We don't want to be totally unrelatable. What do we do? So this is a constant thing. Allison will ask me, what do you think about the head covering I'm wearing? What do you think about the dress? Is this okay? What do you think? So this has been a constant struggle for people coming out of that background, the women especially. Now, so coming out of this pressure cooker spiritual environment, wherever I went in ICOC churches, I was in Eastern Europe. There are several people here from connections through our time in Albania. But wherever I went, I'd ask the same question, and I always get the same answer. I said, what are the two most popular scriptures that are preached in the church? And wherever I went, I get the same two scriptures. Didn't matter. So this will tell you they did a good job of reproducing, for good or for evil, whatever they were doing. And those of you from those churches know what those two scriptures are. One of them is Acts 2:38, and the other one is Matthew 28:18-20. So these are the scriptures that are preached all the time. So my tendency is to struggle with this. And Now, the irony to me is the groups that will tend to focus on a few scriptures, I mean, you think, well, at least they're getting those scriptures right. The groups that focus on a few scriptures, a lot of times they're focusing on the scriptures because they have an agenda that they're pushing. And those scriptures line up with the agenda, and if they don't exactly line up the agenda, they'll twist them so they do line up with the agenda. Okay? That's human nature in the religious world. It's easier for us to see the evangelical Protestants doing this than it is to see ourselves objectively. Okay, let me give you an example, because this all ties into how we look at the Great Commission, because I had it drilled into my head a certain way, and I'm trying to see it objectively. Evangelical Protestant circles, what are the most famous scriptures they talk about, they see in, they put up on signs or in the tracts that they hand out? John 3:3, you must be born again. That's one of them. All the time. John 3:16, the big one. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that talk about salvation. This mentions belief, but not repentance and not baptism. So this is a good one in evangelical Protestant circles. John 3:16. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Stop right there. Don't go any further. That tells you all you need to know about salvation. All you need to do is believe and confess. And that's the salvation formula right there. Okay? Or Revelation 3:20. This is a classic one. This pops up on tracts all over the place. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him and dine with him and he with me." So all you have to do is open the door of your heart and let Jesus come in. And that's it. That's all you need to do in order to be saved. Now, we can look at those and laugh and say, how in the world can you take those scriptures out of context and get that out of it, that this is all you need to do to be saved? It's easy for us to do that. To give you an example, John 3:3, he says you must be born again. Well, it stopped right there. Well, of course, those of us who are familiar with the passage will say, could we read a little further, please? Down in verse 5, he says, most assuredly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's talking about a spiritual rebirth. And those from Church of Christ backgrounds, we immediately recognize, oh, he's talking about baptism. You're born again of water and the Spirit. Now, this wasn't something, not everybody is from a Restoration Movement background. This wasn't something invented, an interpretation invented by the Churches of Christ. From Justin Martyr, who was writing in 160, he's explaining to the Romans, here's how you become a Christian. He's defending the faith to the pagans, to the Romans. He said, here's how we become Christians. We're not heretics. We don't eat babies. We're, you know, this is who we are. This is what we do. And he says, I'll relate also the manner in which we dedicate ourselves to God when we've been made new through Christ. Lest if we omit this, we seem to be unfair in explanation we're making. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past. We pray and fast with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water, and they are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. For in the name of God the Father, Lord of the universe, and our Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they say and receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. So, church in the beginning, this is 160 AD. They understood being born of water and the Spirit. You have to believe. You have to repent. You have to accept the teachings. You have to be committed to living the lifestyle. And then you're born again of water and the Spirit. I think Paul's alluding to the same thing. in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's talking about how the whole story of the Exodus was basically a foreshadowing of the Christian life. He says, and the point he's explaining is, the point he's trying to make is, listen, just because you've been baptized and you're in the church doesn't mean you're going to make it to the promised land. You better get serious and persevere to make it to the end of the promised land. He says, all of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. It's basically the water and the spirit. That's how they got out of the land of slavery. He says, but most of them didn't make it. They died in the wilderness. They never made it to the promised land. Of course, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who made it. He says, this is to teach us. So even the story of the Exodus, you see the water and the spirit, they are baptized in the cloud and the sea. This is foreshadowing Christian baptism. So that's John 3:3, totally taken out of context and historic understanding. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, in this case, instead of going a little further, let's back up to read the scripture in context. Start back in verse 14, John chapter 3 and verse 14, you can follow along. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What's the point Jesus is making here? Well, he's going back to story Numbers 21. The people were dying of poison snake bite. God tells Moses, take a bronze snake, lift it up on a pole, and anyone who looks at the bronze snake, their life will be saved. That's what he says in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. So he says, if a serpent has bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the picture of sin. We're bitten by Satan. Anybody who's in that terrible situation can look to the uplifted bronze serpent on the pole, which was foreshadowing the cross. Jesus himself would be lifted up, that anyone can look to him and be saved also. It's not telling you how to become a Christian. Jesus is making the point that his crucifixion would bring salvation to anyone who looked to him. Romans 10:9. Okay. This is wonderful. All you have to do is believe and confess. You mean you don't have to repent? This tells you all you need to know to be saved. Totally taken out of context. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. What's the subject? Is it how does an unbeliever become a Christian? No. It's talking about the Jews and the Christians. The Jews and the Gentiles. You've got two groups of people. And he's at Romans chapter 10, he's saying this is the problem with the Jewish people. I said, I wish I could lose my own salvation. If I could give up my salvation so my own people could be saved. He's talking about the salvation of the Jewish people and why they, as a class, are lost. He's not telling you how does an unbeliever become a Christian. This isn't the plan of salvation that he's addressing. Revelation 3:20, I think most everybody understands that. I stand at the door and knock. All you have to do is open the door of your heart. Is this addressed to non-Christians? I stand at the door and knock, just open the door of my heart. No. He's writing to a lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3, calling Christians to repent. This has nothing to do with how you become a Christian, but people pass out tracts with this stuff on it all the time. Now, this is not about bashing the evangelicals here who are misusing Scripture and taking it out of context. Okay, now I want to turn the guns around and look at ourselves here. And look at what I was taught about the Great Commission. The two favorite verses that we use. Let's take a look at those two. And they're tied together. In Acts 2:38, you can turn there. I'll tell you what I was taught. And we'll take a look and see what does it say. Acts Acts 2:38, the scripture of huge importance, not only in the ICOC churches, but all the churches of Christ. Tremendous emphasis on it. Start in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, or as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, so, I mean, as I mentioned before, in the Bible, the way people become Christians, in the early church, the way people became Christians is belief. They commit themselves to following teachings of Jesus. They repent and they're baptized. And here it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Paul's on conversion. 3 days of praying and fasting, and Ananias in Acts 22, 16 says, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." So this is how Paul became a Christian. And this is consistent with everything he taught in his letters, what Peter taught. And Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again of water and spirit. So is baptism necessary to be saved? Yes. I mean, this is what Jesus taught. Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He doesn't say he who believes and is saved will be baptized. So if we just want to go by the scriptures, and if we're not sure, we'll take a look at the early church. That's what it says. Okay, now, what I was taught was, I'll start off and explain. Okay, what I was taught was there were two commands here. The first command is repent. The second command is be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the second command. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to just lay it right out here. Some of you are going to be horrified. You think, well, I thought people in churches of Christ were all nice people. I'm going to just lay it right out in the open here. This is how most people in the churches of Christ were trained to think. They're not arrogant people. This is what they were taught. They were taught you need to repent and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So if you come in the doors to a church of Christ, okay, most people don't understand this. Let's face it. Most people don't understand this. They don't practice it. Most of the Protestant churches, and while the early Anabaptist leaders understood the connection between the new birth and the water baptism, this has been largely lost in most of the modern Anabaptist world. Maybe the Brethren would be one of the exceptions to that, some of the Brethren groups. But the attitude of most people in the Church of Christ, and many of us in the room were trained to think this way, is that you may have believed, you may have repented, you may have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if you were not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as it says in Acts 2:38, you never did what Peter said. If you didn't understand at the time you were baptized that it was for the forgiveness of sins, your baptism is invalid and you are lost. Okay? Now, some of you who are not from that background will be horrified and think, how could somebody be so arrogant? I mean, if that's true, they're basically the only Christians on the face of the earth. Now you're starting to get it. Okay, you're starting to get it. That is exactly what they were taught. So if somebody comes into the church, the first attitude is, Mother Teresa could wander into the church. Or the local bishop from the Mennonite church could come in here, whatever. They come into the church, they could be walking on water on the way into the church. And the first question going into the mind is, they think, I'm sure their baptism wasn't right and they're not really Christian. So we need to get them in here. Convince them, you got to go by what the scriptures say, and then we'll flip to Acts 2:38, and gotcha here. You did, we'll nail them on that one. You didn't do what the scriptures said, so you're not a Christian. Okay? So, anybody in the house guilty of ever running that play on anybody? Okay? I got a few smiles in the house. So, that's what I was taught. About 15 years ago, before I had any contact with any of the Anabaptists, I started reading what this question came up in the early restoration movement. I started reading some of the early restoration people who were wrestling with this question. What about people who don't understand this at the time they're baptized? Because this ties right into the Great Commission. What about people who don't understand this? Are they Christians or not? And I looked at Campbell, Stone, Lipscomb, Harding, a bunch of other people, and virtually all of them, the first 100 years of the restoration movement, wrestling very honestly with this question, which people were asking them, said, these people are mistaken. Not this is a gray area. They're saying these people are wrong. They don't get it. They don't understand the significance of baptism. But they're our brothers. They said, if they do what God said, he will do what he promised. Amen. That what God said was, in Acts 2:38, the command is to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That the blessing that they will receive, two of the blessings, of the many blessings that they will receive, are the forgiveness of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit and dwelling. Okay, that's how they read it. That's how they defended it for the first 100 years. And then everything flipped somewhere around the 1920s, and that became a minority view. So the irony is that the churches, the restoration of the Church of Christ, which started out as a movement of Christian unity, embraced a position on baptism that was ultra-sectarian, which convinced them that basically we're the only Christians on the face of the earth. And guess what? That got passed on to the International Churches of Christ, which many of us come from, and then pumped up with steroids on top of it. Okay? Basically, this is what happened. What happens when you're baptized? Many things happen when you're baptized. And I'm going to give you some of the arguments that they present. I was convinced, not because it's Campbell or Stone, but I was convinced by the power of their logic and their use of the scriptures. One of the most compelling arguments is that how many things happen when you're baptized? Forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. Receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. You're buried with Christ, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Spiritual new birth, John 3:3 to 5. You're putting on Christ, Galatians chapter 3. You're saved, Mark 16:16. You become part of the body of Christ and are unified with all other Christians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I think it's in Ephesians. So many things happen. Now, what happens if somebody gets baptized for the remission of their sins, but they never understood they received the Holy Spirit? Do they need to get baptized again? And then a week later, they're reading the Bible and they stumble on Romans 6 and it says, you're buried with Christ in baptism. They didn't know that at the time they were baptized, so they need to get baptized again, the third time. And then after that, they read John 3. A week later, they say, whoa, water, born again of water and spirit. I didn't realize I was undergoing a spiritual new birth. And I didn't realize, I thought I was just being saved. I didn't realize I was becoming a part of the body of Christ and unified with all believers. So the argument that was made by the early restoration movements is nobody understands everything that happens when you're baptized. Nobody understands at all. There are a multitude of blessings that happen when we obey. But if we obey, what if somebody didn't understand that they received the Holy Spirit when they're baptized? Does that mean they don't? So if we do what God tells us to do, he will shower us all the blessings that he said, whether we understand it or not. We're not saved through theology. We're saved by loving and obeying in faith what God says, not by perfect theology. Okay? I came to this conviction when I was in the Boston Church of Christ, involved in the teaching ministry. I turned myself in to the lead evangelist and the head teacher in the church and said, guys, I can't teach this anymore. I said, and they said, well, you've gone soft on Baptist. I said, nobody can be born, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again and born in the Spirit. Baptism is essential for salvation. I mean, somebody dies as a martyr, I'm not going to judge them, but this is what the Bible says. Baptism is essential. It's necessary for salvation. I'm just saying that, I'm not saying that everybody out there in the rest of the world who didn't understand this aspect of baptism theology is lost. And I explained it to them. I said, no, you got to be baptized to be saved. I just don't think we're the only Christians on the face of the earth, practically. And they said, well, you know, I never heard this before. As long as you don't teach this in the rest of the church, then you can continue teaching. But don't ever teach this in the church, because that would mess things up. So I'm trying to be respectful of that. I'm not going to teach anything other than that. But over the last year or two, I'm no longer under that restriction. So here we go. So I would repeat, I would echo what the early restoration movement said is the goal. We are Christians only, not the only Christians. So I'll give you two other arguments that were made by the early restoration movement. I was persuaded by their logic. They said, one thing is that you can't obey a promise. There's a promise, there's a command. You obey a command, you don't obey a promise. You obey a command and you receive a promise. The forgiveness of sins is a promise from God. Receiving the Holy Spirit is a promise from God, and you can't obey a promise. For those who, this is new and possibly heretical teaching, to you who've come into that background and been brainwashed just like I was, I would encourage you, there's a book that was written by Jimmy Allen. Jimmy Allen was teaching in the Churches of Christ, highly respected, baptized 6,000 people for the remission of their sins. So he says, don't anybody ever tell me I'm soft on baptism. And he studied this out, looked back at what was taught in the early restoration movement and what changed, and was persuaded by the logic. He wrote a whole book called Rebaptism. And so I'd say anybody who wants to explore this, listen to what they had to say. Go back to the scriptures and think it out, because this is very important in evangelism and unity here. Because we were taught one particular take on Acts 2:38. The command is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The blessing is forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. Baptism is an important part of the Great Commission. Go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything I commanded. Now, this may send some people, what I'm about to say, may send some people in the room into like post-traumatic stress right now. Okay, you may have flashbacks. If somebody just glazes over, poke him in the side, look out at the grass. You're not back there anymore. What I was taught by the one that no one wants to talk about in the ICOC, Kip McKean, what I was taught... his version of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which is still alive and kicking and maybe haunting some of us. He says, the Great Commission is go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. So he says, first thing you do, activity number one is you make a disciple. They have to be a totally committed disciple. You make a disciple first. Then when somebody has that level of commitment of a disciple, then they're then a candidate for baptism. Step two is you baptize them. Okay, and then step three is you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, we're not talking about divorce or marriage, by the way. We're not talking about non-resistance. None of the sermon. Now, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Going back to the last thing he just commanded, which is go make disciples of all nations. Okay, so what Kip said, what Kip discovered was Jesus created in the Great Commission, which no one ever understood before, the very first multi-level marketing system known to man. Okay? That's what we were taught. In fact, if somebody came into the church from a regular Church of Christ and had been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, people would question, yeah, but did you really become a disciple? Because you have to baptize disciples. Well, what do you mean, did I become a disciple? Well, disciples are people who make disciples. How many disciples have you made? You mean to tell me I not only have to, I mean, I have to be making disciples in order to be saved? This is a requirement for salvation? So, I mean, that's where it got. And that's how people thought. And that kind of thinking is still alive and kicking in people's heads. Now, you can imagine the tremendous advantages of convincing people that this is what the Great Commission is, because you're telling them that unless they evangelize, they're not disciples and they're going to hell. And they have to be committed to evangelism before they get baptized. Now maybe you can appreciate why this group was so evangelistic and planted so many churches. All right. What does the passage actually say? Now, so I'm going to do something I hate to do, but it's important in this case, okay? But I'll tell you everything you need to do to check it out, because I don't want you to believe anything I tell you. Go back and study it out for yourself. In most English translations, it says, go make disciples. So the idea is, the verb is go and make. The object is disciples. A disciple is a thing that you make. Okay, it's like the word milk. Milk can be a verb. You milk the cow. Or milk can be a noun. You drink a glass of milk. It's the same word that can be used either way. Well, it's the same thing with disciple. You can disciple someone, or someone can be a disciple. It can be a verb or a noun. Do you follow what I'm saying? What it says in this passage here is literally, okay, this is in the Greek, but you can check it out with an interlinear, or I would say you look at Young's literal translation of the Bible, which is free online. What it says literally is, and I'll read from Young's literal translation. It says, and having come near, Jesus spake to them, saying, given me was all authority in heaven and on earth. And you can see it's a literal translation here. Having gone then, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all whatever I command you. And lo, I am with you to all the days till the full end of the age. So his disciple, when he says, having gone, disciple all the nations, is that a verb or a noun? It's a verb. It's an action. A discipling is something you do, like milking a cow, discipling people. He's saying, disciple all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. So the whole logical construction completely falls apart in terms of that's not what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying make a disciple and then baptize them. He says disciple all nations. Okay. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out the disciples. And he told them to go preach the good news and call people to repent. But he said there, go only to the Jews. He said, do not go the way of the Gentiles. The word Gentile and nations, it's the same word we get ethnic from. Whenever we see Gentiles, nations, it's the same exact word. He says, don't go to the nations. Don't go to the Gentiles. He says, don't even enter a city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is restricting the commission to the house of Israel. In Matthew 28, he opens it up to the entire world. This is what he's doing. I believe it's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 19, it says, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and all tongues. They'll come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and among those who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Java, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles or among the nations. So it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the gospel would go out to all the world. It would go out to the Gentiles. That God's glory would be proclaimed not only to the Jews. In Matthew 28, Jesus is opening it up. I think that's the power of what he's saying. Don't just go to the Jews now. Take it to all nations. Now, in Acts 2, we see on Pentecost, people from all nations are gathered together. The Jews, clearly, the apostles didn't get it fully until Acts chapter 15. No, it's not just to the Jews living otherwhere into the converse to Judaism is to the Gentiles as well. That Isaiah 66 prophecy is to be taken literally, as was revealed in Acts chapter 10, 11 with Cornelius and 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. When I was at Kingdom Fellowship weekend, you run into some interesting people from other backgrounds there. And I met someone, I think it was from a German Brethren background. And they said, we're taught in our church that the Great Commission only applied to the apostles, that none of us are supposed to be making disciples. And I thought, wow, boy, is that another, I never would have ever imagined someone believing that. Now, this brother was questioning that. He's thinking, no, I think we should be evangelists. But they actually taught, as a reaction, I'm sure, to something else, that doesn't apply to us at all. There are many scriptures that talk about the importance of Christians reaching out. Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, he says to Abraham, please, let me go back to my father's house. I have five brothers. And I want to go back and tell them. He says, no, you can't do that. And he says, well, can you send somebody else back there? Maybe you can send Lazarus back there so they don't come to this place of torment. When people realize the consequences of the eternal destiny, everybody's concerned about those that are lost around them. Luke 19:10, first scripture we're familiar with. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. 1 John 2:6, he who abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So there are many scriptures. The greatest command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you knew your neighbor's house was burning down next door to you, would you be out there with a tape measure just making sure you're far enough away so that your house doesn't catch fire? No, you wouldn't do that. You'd pitch in. You try to pull them out of the burning fire. You try to put the fire out. And it's the same thing. If we really love our neighbors, we're going to be concerned about that. Not just living a nice, comfortable life for ourselves, where we're keeping ourselves from being tainted by the world. And here's the challenge: how do you reconcile these two commands? 1 Corinthians 9, 22 to 23. Now, this was a popular one in the churches where Alice and I came from. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 22 to 23 says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. Now, I can tell you where the church took that, become all things to all men. Okay, that means you become just like they are. You dress like they are. You live like they live. You completely immerse yourself into the culture so much so that no one can even tell on the outside that you're any different. You're becoming all things. I'm just becoming all things to all men. Well, you're going off to some R-rated movie. I'm just reaching out to somebody. I just want to become relatable. Well, you're watching television. Well, I want to be able to talk to people at the job about the TV show that's on that they're all talking about in the office. So it was an excuse, it was a rationale or an excuse to be completely no different from the world. I have become all things to all men. So in the name of evangelism. So that's one scripture. Keep that in your mind. We can't accept one and reject the other. We have to do both. Here's the other one. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God, our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, and we know churches that are very serious about following, keeping themselves from being unspotted by the world. We're going to be so unspotted by the world, we're going to move out so far out the world they'll never find us. We're going to dig a moat around, we're going to build a wall, and we're going to stock it with alligators and piranhas so nobody in the world's going to get in here, and we'll shoot down any television antennas that anybody tries to put up. Okay? We'll without a gun, we'll pull them down. How about that? So, we saw fashion, you know, cosmetic parties for cis women. Invite other women into fashion shows or cosmetic displays so we can pull our women in from the world to see how wonderful the Christians are. And then we'll share our lives and our faith in the gospel. Super Bowl parties in the name of relatability. So what do? We don't. Most people, what they do is they'll say, well, you got two commands. I'll pick my favorite one and ignore the other one. The people in this room, I hope, know we can't do that. This is hard. It's much harder. Just pick one or pick the other. Be separate from the world. Don't be contaminated. Or be relatable. Totally relatable. They're both commands of God. They're both things God wants us to do. How do we do them both at the same time? I would love to tell you. We have solved the problem in our house church in Boston. We have figured it out. We have the system in place. Everybody, sell your houses, move to the greater Woburn area. Okay? And we'll train you in how to do this because we've learned how to do it perfectly and ineffectively. That we've inoculated ourselves so the world doesn't bother us. But we're effectively pulling people out of the world and converting them. One of my favorite scriptures on evangelism is one that most people don't associate with evangelism. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Peter talks about a proverb. He says, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed returns to her wallowing in the mire. So I'll tell you how I think of evangelism. Using the illustration that Peter made is you're pulling dirty pigs out of the mire that they are in and washing them down. And after you do that, they shouldn't go diving back into the mud again. This is dirty business. You get your hands dirty, and some of your other things might get dirty, so you got to keep washing yourself off too. But evangelism, to me, is pig washing. You got to pull the pigs out, wash them down, and then wash yourself off too, so you don't get all dirty. It's hard work. It's very hard to do. So that's my goal in life is I want to be a more effective pig washer who doesn't get completely soiled by the pigs, but is pulling them out, washing them down, and keeping them that way. John 4:35, Jesus said, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then come the harvest. Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields; they're already white for harvest." I know. Based on what Jesus says and based on what I saw when we were involved in a very aggressive evangelistic ministry that was calling people to total commitment, fields are white for the harvest. There's a lot of people out there who are hungry and are open for the gospel. They need somebody that they can relate to, that they know, who can pull them out. The fields are white for the harvest. In some of the conservative circles that I met, one of the things that I remember telling this to David, and he said, I want to write this down. I went to a gathering of people from many conservative Anabaptist backgrounds, they said, we're going to do something evangelistic today. So what we're going to, and they said, oh, they're going to go out and start talk conversations with people on street corners and just engage with them. He said, no, what we're going to do is we're going to take signs and stand on a street corner and hold the signs up. And as people are waving or are running by, we'll have signs with scripture verses on them. Or we'll hand out tracts. Or we'll put King James Version lettering on the back of the bus or something like that. And they mentioned several things. Or we're going to stand on a corner and sing songs in the city. And I thought, well, maybe some people could become Christians that way. But it seems to me these people have managed to corner the market on probably the most ineffective methods of evangelism known to man. I said, this is, and David laughed and wanted to write that down. But that's honestly how Allison and I felt, is No wonder they're not converting too many people out of the world. They'll bring people in from Protestant churches and teach them more, which is a good thing. But do they really think people are going to stop their car as streaming down the street and jump out and turn themselves in? There aren't too many people that are that open. I got an opportunity to speak to a conservative Anabaptist church once, and I thought, this is going to be the last time they're ever going to ask me because this will totally offend people. And I said, I gave them the parable of the unsuccessful fisherman. I said, fisherman went out and went fishing every day in a pond. He came home with nothing. And his wife said, what's the story? He says, well, obviously there's no fish in the pond. Somebody else, the guy who owns the pond says, wait a minute, I stocked the pond, there's bass in there, there's trout in there. And then somebody goes to the other side of the pond and starts pulling fish out of the pond. Okay? So this is the story. What's the problem with the unsuccessful fisherman? Is the problem that there's no fish in the pond? No, he's just ineffective at pulling them out of the pond. That's what it is. I told this to a group, a very conservative group, that was doing a wonderful job with keeping themselves from being polluted by the world. To say, look, if Jesus says the fields are white for the harvest, I know they're white for the harvest because I've seen people coming out of the world in large numbers when they're called to repent and follow Jesus. So that's the challenge for us, is that we need to be effective. We need to be effective workers for the Lord, who somehow can hold on to the one scripture, the one principle of becoming all things to all men to save some, but by the same token not being contaminated by the world. And my hero in that one is Abraham. And Genesis chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, God told Abraham two things. They seem to be contradictory. He says, you're going to have many descendants through your son Isaac. Then he says, go sacrifice your son as a whole burnt offering on the mountain. Now, what are most people going to do? You think, they can't both be true. There's a problem here. I can't do both of these things. And most people say, I think I'll hold on to the first one and forget the second one. Abraham held on to two things that were in tremendous tension. And that forced him to do something he never would have done otherwise. It forced him to reason. He said, all right, God tells me to sacrifice my son, but he also tells me that I'm going to have many descendants. God created the universe. I suppose that God can raise the dead. Yes. He can do it. He reasoned because God gave him two things that anyone else would say were impossible. And he refused to let go of either one, and God introduced to him one of the great mysteries and wonders of all time, that he could raise the dead back to life. The challenge for those of us in this room, those to whom much is given, much will be expected. Those of us who have learned to make disciples, to call people to radical to repentance, to pull people out of the world, to then pull that together with teaching them all the rest of the teachings, the things that we didn't have before. We already taught them the total commitment. We just have to tell them the rest of the things that we didn't know. We did the best we could at the time. And to be serious about not being polluted by the world. We can't let go of one and hold on to the other and think that God's going to be pleased with what we're doing. This is hard. We're trying to figure it out where we are. If we are, I'll be sure to tell you how we've done that. But I think we're all wrestling with this together. And that, to me, is the challenge, is the higher challenge of the Great Commission, where we're making disciples of all nations, we're baptizing them, and we're teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. We can't just retreat from what we were taught and what we knew that was right. We've got to put all this together and bring it to the whole world. Amen.